And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Like I said, the next several weeks, next 5 weeks, including today, we're going to just kind of work through this chapter together. And so we talked about the resurrection last Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we're going to be working this morning through the simplicity of the gospel, the unchangeable nature of the gospel, and then we're going to work through the centrality of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection. Let me fix this. We'll get there eventually. And so just as an encouragement, perhaps in family devotions or even just Sunday afternoon spiritual exercises, it may be profitable, it will be profitable, just familiarize yourself with the book of 1 Corinthians, and particularly with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so that's where we're going to camp out. And then, like I said, when we finish that series, we're going to be working through our statement of faith for the summer, really. And I hope that that's encouraging to you. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. I'm going to read that, then pray, give a little bit of background to this letter for those of you that may not be familiar with it. And then we're just going to work through, by God's grace, these 11 verses together. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words, a letter to the Church of Corinth. He said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received." All right, this message doesn't originate with Paul. It's the message that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And I think, and I'm not going to make mention of this in the sermon, but that word asleep is interesting to me, in that I think he's not using the word death, because his point is that Christ rose from the dead. So these brothers aren't dead, they're just asleep. They're just asleep for a little while, right? Just as Christ rose, so we, with the hope of the gospel, we're going to rise as well. So just a little side note there on verse 6. And verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we," right, "collectively preach, and so you believe." Singular message. It's the message that saves. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, give a little background, and we'll jump in. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you, God, for the resurrection of Christ, God, that because of it we can have hope, that the gospel really did accomplish all that you determined, you set out for it to accomplish, which is that we can stand as people whose sins are forgiven, who are reconciled to you, who have the Spirit of God living in us, with the hope, with the confidence, with the certainty that just as Christ raised from the dead, so will we, to live with you, worshiping you in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help us to long for that day more. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of background, just brief background. The Church of Corinth, not unlike the church of today, dysfunctional church, a local church that in Paul fashion, he commends them on plenty of things that are going right, but the occasion of the letter was there were issues in the Church of Corinth, and so we've got two letters 1 Corinthians, we have 2 Corinthians. There's a letter that's not included in the canon of Scripture by the will of God that we don't have that apparently was a letter that grieved the church of Corinth into repenting. The Apostle Paul writes 2 Corinthians, happy that there has been some repentance and some revitalization going on in that local church. But what we see is a local church that has been influenced tremendously, both in their conduct, in their thinking, and in their worship by an unbelieving culture. And a lot of times, and we can, you know, look at the Church of Corinth and we can read certain things about the way that they worshiped, about the way that they lived, about the sins that they tolerated in the body of the church. And we may be tempted to look at that and say, man, what in the world's going on? Like, what's the problem here? Why are they so dysfunctional? And a lot of times what we don't realize is that we're often just as influenced, right? And we don't see it, and we can be deceived, and we don't realize how deceived we are. We don't realize how much our thinking has been influenced by a worldview that doesn't treasure and savor Christ Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's not unlike churches in our culture today. And so as we're reading this, and really as you read, and I hope, again, you read 1 Corinthians, I hope you read it asking the Lord to show you on an individual basis where your blind spots are, where your thinking, your worldview perhaps is underdeveloped as it relates to seeing how the gospel should shape the way that you think and you live. And also pray for our church body, that we collectively more and more are conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we're walking in the light, that we're treasuring who God is for us in Jesus. And so that's the direction that we should be moving in. So that just brief 20,000-foot view of the book of 1 Corinthians here. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look here first at just even the first couple of verses. And here's what I want you to see. Paul is telling the church of Corinth, he's saying that they should remember to hold fast to the gospel, should remember to hold fast to the gospel. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ as it was delivered to the apostles. Remember, it didn't originate with the Apostle Paul. This was a message that was given. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the gospel that Christ Jesus, truly man, truly God, came and proclaimed. Said this message is the lifeblood of Christianity. It's the lifeblood of Christianity. Apart from this, Christianity stops being Christianity. And it's not just relevant, the gospel isn't just relevant as we see by his addressing of brothers in this passage. It's not just relevant to the unbeliever as we preach the gospel to all corners of the earth, but it's relevant to us as believers. It's eternally relevant, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not something that we mature past, right? That's one of the significant things about what we do in our time of confessing sin and being reminded that we're pardoned in Christ Jesus. What we're doing is remembering there. We're remembering. And so the gospel isn't something that's relevant to just the unbeliever, the person that needs to, for the first time ever, put their trust in Christ Jesus. It's something that for a Christian whose heart has been captivated by this gospel message, once and for all delivered to the saints, that's been handed down, that's something we never get past. It's something that we should never get over. It's something that we should never become desensitized to. Right? It's connected to everything in life. It's connected to every form of discipleship. It's connected to growing in holiness. It's connected to how we do marriage. It's connected to how we parent. It's connected to how we love one another. It's connected to how we forgive other people. Right? The gospel, it touches absolutely everything. This means that when there's a dysfunction in any of these areas in our lives, it's because there's a dysfunction to either what we believe about the gospel or our connecting the gospel to every facet of our lives. And in the first part of our text this morning, we see the Apostle Paul say the words, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. Now, why the reminder? Right? I think And again, you're probably seeing this already, but I think there's several different reasons that we could examine, but I'm going to limit us to perhaps two just foundational reasons, if you will. But the first is this, and perhaps the most obvious: this side of eternity, we're forgetful. This side of eternity, we're forgetful. Right? If the Apostle Paul is having to write things such as, brothers, remember, brothers, I would remind you, and these were brothers who lived within the same generation as Christ and the disciples, how much more forgetful can we be 2,000 years removed from that? How much more do we need to be reminded to hold fast to the gospel, right? Because of our sin nature, because of the various sufferings that many of us experience this side of eternity, we can forget who we are, which is adopted sons of the Most High King, adopted daughters of the Most High King. And when we forget this, we can forget who rules our hearts. We can forget who rules the world. And this can be manifested in different ways in our lives. And one of the ways that we can tell as believers that we've forgotten our identity of Christ, that we've forgotten the gospel, is when we begin to be ruled by our former passions, right? Our former lusts, those things that we once cherished, that we, upon tasting Christ and upon having our hearts captivated by the gospel, we begin to hate. But over given enough time, there becomes this dulling, if you will, this callousness that can begin to develop. And those things that you once loved that then you hated, you begin to kind of seek out again like a old familiar friend. And it gets back to an area of dysfunction for us, either in what we believe about the gospel or our connecting the gospel to, continually connecting the gospel to our life and circumstances. For some of us, we may be finding ourselves more and more short-tempered with those that we're called to love. And instead of seeing that as a sin which Christ died for, we begin to water our sin down, right? Which is a distortion of the gospel, by saying something like, I'm just a bit irritable today. Or maybe for some of us, we're down the road on cultivating something like just adulterous thoughts inwardly, right? We're rolling them over and over in our heads and in our hearts. They're dominating our thought lives more and more. And instead of seeing the sinister nature of sexual sin and the goodness of sex as God designed it, we begin to downplay our sexual sin by saying something like, well, I'm not committing the action. These are just thoughts. They're not hurting anyone. Or maybe for others, we harbor seeds of bitterness towards someone, right? We've long been offended by the decisions of so-and-so. And instead of seeking understanding, right, instead of being slow to anger and quick to listen, we've begun to believe functionally that God in Christ has not forgiven us much. Right? We begin to see others as more sinful than ourselves. Right? We begin to see our own sin less and less, and he who thinks he's been forgiven little forgives little. Right? Bitter people are people that don't see themselves as great sinners. Right? How could one who has been forgiven little forgive? We're forgetful. And in our forgetfulness, our own dysfunction, what we believe about the gospel, is showcased. Right? We're also forgetful because of how tuned in we are to our current circumstances and our current events, right? Many of us are so paralyzed by fear and by worry and by anger because of what we see going on in our culture that we forget that Christ, again, rules our hearts, and that Christ rules the world. And it's Christ, bodily and eternally resurrected, that rules our hearts in this world. Not just Christ, but him bodily and eternally resurrected. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, right? The centrality of the actual resurrection of Jesus. We have a Savior that came back bodily and eternally in this world. In this world. And given enough time, this world, it can't stay the same. It just can't. There's no way that Jesus isn't the king of a world in which he created and died for and resurrected in. But we're forgetful. We're forgetful. Right? So our worry, our fears, our anxieties, our sins, our sufferings, all of these things can cloud the clarity for us on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be reminded. Paul says, remember, brothers. A second reason why we need to be reminded, I think, is because of the exclusive claims of the gospel. The exclusive claims, they're really counter-cultural, right? It can be easy because of fear of man or because of the pressures of the culture to underemphasize the exclusive claims of the gospel for some sort of false unity. Just this week, I was sent an article that discussed what a pastor in Georgia who is now a politician said about Resurrection Sunday. I figured I would read it to you. It says, the meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus. If that's not shocking enough, because whether you're a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. He would have not passed my ordination council. And I'll get to this a little bit more in a moment, but we do live in a society that's hostile to the core tenets of the Christian faith, and so much so that Christianity in some circles has become nothing more than a hollow version of its ancient roots. It's become a kind of self-help social program. And where that happens, where the church becomes nothing more than a social program, a this is all there is to life type of charity that we often see, right? The gospel becomes despised. Becomes despised in those circles. And the tricky thing about it is that many people's hatred for the gospel, many people's hatred for God is covered up with virtuous and sometimes biblical language. Like the statement I just read here, the pastor says, through a commitment to helping others, right? Who doesn't want to help others? Who doesn't want to help others? And if you say, wait a minute, what do you mean exactly by the phrase helping others? You can't get past that statement, right? Wait a minute, you're talking about earning your salvation, yet the Bible says by grace you've been saved through faith and that this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. But this is nothing new. We're not the first generation to experience kind of the redefining of words or language in order to distort something exclusive like the claims of Christianity. And what is needed in this hour is the same thing that was needed in the days of Corinth, which is remembrance. It's remembrance. Remembrance of a living, vibrant, unchanging gospel that was delivered by the apostles under the authority of the risen Christ, that from it flows a loving, humble, unwavering commitment to it. Paul says, remember. Remember. So we have, for many of us, our sins, our sufferings that can oftentimes cloud our remembrance of the gospel. And then oftentimes the claims of the gospel itself are so countercultural that it can be difficult for us, perhaps because of fear of man, right? Fear of being labeled whatever, can be difficult to maintain that commitment. Yet Paul says, remember. He says, remember. And why a commitment to it? Why do we need to be committed to it, right? It seems like a silly, pretty fundamental question. Look, Paul goes on to say why in the second part of verse 1 and then in verse 2. He says this gospel that we're to be committed to, that we're not to waver from, he says this is the gospel in which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you unless you believed in vain. Right, the word received here, it means to aggressively take. Think back to the time when the Lord saved you. To the time when the Holy Spirit of God regenerated your heart and you expressed repentance and faith. There was probably an eagerness there for many of you, huh? aggressively take. Upon Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Corinthians, initially, they were eager to receive that message. They were eager to be changed by the message of the gospel. It was their only hope, and they knew that it was their only hope. And 2,000 plus years removed, it's our only hope as well. So there was an aggressive taking of the gospel. I want that. It's mine. Give me possession of that. Which means we see it as valuable, right? And this message that's been heralded, I see that as valuable. I want that. I want that. I have to have that. There's no way now upon hearing that that I can't now reach out and take that. It's a treasure. He also uses the word stand. It's the gospel on which they stood. So it's the gospel they've aggressively taken. It's the gospel that perhaps and hopefully we've experienced that sort of at least emotion there. But it's also the gospel in which they stood. And standing means that your feet aren't moving. I don't know if you knew that's what standing meant, but there you go. They're planted. Your feet are planted. They're immobile. They're fixed upon the gospel which was established or certified, if you will, by the resurrection of Christ. So it wasn't that they were to just receive it. They were to remain with it. They were to stay with it, remain on it, right? We stand on the cornerstone of our faith, right? And who's the cornerstone? Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Peter, preaching his great sermon in Acts chapter 4, he said this in verses 10 to 12. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, by Christ, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." Peter's quoting Psalm 118 and applying it to Christ there, "which has become the cornerstone." And then here's that exclusive message. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The scripture is clear. The gospel is clear. It's our unrighteousness that tries to make it all murky and confusing and modify it and twist it and soften its claims. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Christ is quite the sufficient Savior. Amen? It's a sufficient Savior. Not just the Savior, right? But the only Savior. Peter says there's no salvation. No good works outweighing our bad deeds. Right? Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. He's the cornerstone of our faith, and an unwavering commitment to this message is what the Apostle Paul is saying we must remember. He also uses the phrase being saved. Right? So it's the gospel which was received, which was aggressively taken. It's the gospel in which we're to stand, we're to be fixed on, we're to be remain with. And it's the gospel by which we're being saved. In other words, the Lord is preserving us with this gospel which provided for us our justification. Right? The gospel is what justifies. The gospel is what sanctifies. The gospel is what glorifies. That's what Paul's getting at here. Paul says to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed." And I love this phrasing here, "and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Paul experienced a lot of affliction, right? A lot of torture, a lot of prison, going hungry. He was eventually killed, executed. Yet he uses the phrase, "bring me safely." The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the gospel that preserves his soul. Right? The body they may kill. That may happen. There may be immense suffering this side of eternity. But the gospel which we've received, the gospel in which we stand, is the gospel that brings us safely home. It's the gospel that brings us all the way home. So Paul tells the church of Corinth to remember. And this is a total commitment, a body and soul commitment to this gospel. And he gives this charge to hold fast to the message of the gospel elsewhere. Just to give you a couple of other passages, just as a sampling, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, you can jot that down and look at it, but I'll just read it quickly to you. He reminds the church of Thessalonica, he says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions." Right? So very similar language, right? The word tradition meaning the doctrines which have been handed down. Stand firm, hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "If indeed," writing to the church of Colossae, "if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." We have no right to modify this, to change this, to tweak this. We have to hold fast to this. And we're to confess, we're to proclaim this sort of gospel to all creation. This gospel that's been handed down. Right? And it's this gospel and this gospel alone that the Lord uses to reconcile his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself. So how dare we think or be tempted to downplay it or modify it or substitute it with something lesser, or to try to tweak it like this pastor in Georgia did, downgrade it to such that it's nothing more than feeding hungry people. Feeding hungry people is important. We have a great food ministry. But what about the soul? What about the soul? I think John Piper says it this way, and I may butcher it, but he talks about that God cares about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. So do we have the view of people that we love them enough to be truthful in the midst of battling with our own sin, telling us to not be truthful, and battling pressures from without telling us not to be truthful? So hold fast. Remember the gospel. Hold fast to the gospel. Secondly, remember the tenets of the gospel. Remember the tenets of the gospel. "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." If the gospel is what we've received, if it's what we stand on, if it's what we're being saved by, then of course it would be of first importance. And what are the tenets of the Christian gospel? First, according to the Apostle Paul, and I love how succinct he is in this passage here summarizing the gospel, the first is that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. That's why Christ came. The way the gospel is being modified in our day and age, and again, it's nothing new, but in a victim-obsessed culture, the gospel is being preached, which is no gospel at all, which is that Christ died for your suffering. Christ died so that the powerless can have power. That's a lie. That's a false gospel. Now, Christ, he cares about all suffering. Right, we have a Savior who wept at the tomb of Lazarus knowing that he was going to raise him from the dead. We have a shepherd in Christ Jesus who, upon seeing the crowds without a shepherd, the text says in Matthew chapter 9 that he was moved with compassion. However, Jesus died for sins. He died for sins. He didn't die because we're victims. He died because we're transgressors. All of us. The prophet Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 53. 5 and 6, he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The victim in this passage is Christ Jesus, the only innocent person to have ever lived and walked the earth. And he was murdered like a criminal for our sin. One day in Christ's second advent, when Christ Jesus returns to make all things new, his second coming, suffering's going to be no more. Right? Every tear is going to be wiped away, and praise God for that. But in Christ's first advent, in his earthly ministry, he died for sin. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. That is a core tenet of the Christian gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And it's good news that we're sinners, right? Jesus came to find and save sinners and to save them from the wage that their sin earned, which is death, spiritual death, and eternal hell. If Christ came to seek sinners and he came to save sinners, sign me up for that as being a sinner. I don't want to be the one that Christ didn't come to seek and save. And I think this really showcases the inclusiveness of the gospel, doesn't it? We hear a lot about inclusion in this day and age, and the Bible is really inclusive in leveling in that it tells us that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. And if you're a sinner this morning, you find yourself in really, really good company. Namely, every single person ever created. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, everyone to his own way. It's Isaiah. Or Paul, Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned. Right? The Bible's inclusive in that way. Right? The Bible is exclusive, as we've already seen, in its claims that Christ in Christ alone bore our iniquity. Right? No one else. Jesus Christ alone is truly God and truly man. He alone died for our sin. There's no substitute to that. There's no other Savior. I think another way that our culture oftentimes, and I'm not just talking about the broader culture, but a lot of times that we can distort this point here, is by preaching this false gospel in which sins can't be forgiven. Sins can't be forgiven. That's what I see oftentimes in what, in a very cliche way, is called cancel culture. Right? There's no salvation. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no reconciliation to God. Yet, here it is, clear as day, Jesus Christ died for sin. So you're saying that I can't be forgiven? Because that's not the gospel that was for once and all delivered to the saints. Jesus Christ died for sin. There's not a sin that can't be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Not a single sin that can't be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We sang about that just a moment ago. Our garments are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Beautiful. And it's true. Not just beautiful, true. Doesn't just rhyme when we sing it, it's true. All right. So Christ died for sin. All right. Secondly, he was buried, which is the Georgian way of saying buried. And he really did die. Right. He was dead for 3 days. There wasn't a mistake on the part of the Roman guards, right? Jesus didn't pass out or was mistakenly thought to be dead. His side was pierced, the water and the blood flowed, and Jesus was buried for 3 days. 3 days in the tomb. And Christ said that would happen. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. He really did die, and his burial gives us even more confidence in his death. And then Paul says, third, Christ was raised on the third day. And I put this in the family worship guide from this past week, but one of the significant things about the gospel writers, including the detail of the stone being rolled away from the tomb, I think is to signify the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ spiritually resurrected from the dead, was it the stone? There would be no need for the stone to be rolled away, but Jesus bodily and eternally resurrected. And in that, we can have hope that us too, one day after we're dead and the dead in Christ rise, our souls will be reunited with our bodies and we'll spend all eternity with our risen Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. So core tenets of the Christian faith. This is the gospel in which we're committed to, in which we preach. Third, and I'm going to move quicker, the bodily resurrection of Christ is certified by eyewitnesses. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, the bodily and eternal resurrection of Jesus. Cephas, the 12, 500 other people, Paul says, most of whom are still alive. Paul's saying, go and ask them. Go and verify this. Go and fact check. James, the apostles, Paul on the road to Damascus. We see Luke argue for the truthfulness of the testimony of Christ in similar fashion. Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, he writes to Theophilus, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, right? Luke the physician's writing this, seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been told. Luke the physician says something similar in the first part of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, he writes to Theophilus again here, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Right? Luke and Paul testify to the truthfulness surrounding the person and work of Christ. And not only are they eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, but they write, they document what they have seen during a time when there are many other eyewitnesses. Right? There's careful, thoughtful, Holy Spirit-inspired testimony regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that can be corroborated by other eyewitnesses. And it makes you realize this, evidence isn't the issue as it relates to the resurrection or the gospel at all. Evidence isn't the issue. People may say that it is. And listen, in Old Testament case law, for evidence to be established as it related to sins that were crimes, the criteria was two or three witnesses in order for a thing to be believed. We see that in Deuteronomy 19. We see it reiterated in the New Testament in various passages. And here we have evidence established by hundreds of people regarding the resurrection. Yet even concrete evidence can't convince a person enough to become a Christian. There's still the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God that has to be involved. Paul says earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Right? We could fill in here, including the bodily resurrection. Does it? The natural person, he doesn't accept it. He rejects it. We know from Romans chapter 1, our unrighteousness suppresses what we know to be true. It doesn't matter if it's logical. It doesn't matter if it's supernatural, yet it's been established by eyewitnesses. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're to be spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, right? The natural person, a person who the Holy Spirit of God has not regenerated, one who the prophet Ezekiel says has a heart of stone, cannot think his way into the kingdom of God. You may pride yourself in being an intellectual, but you did not think your way into the kingdom of God. Salvation is a gift. Let's allow that to humble us for a moment. It's a gift. It's the complete doing of God, and he alone receives glory for it. The natural man finds the things of God to be folly. The man whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells treasures the things of God, treasures Christ Jesus and his gospel. Right, this was the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't a secret, just as the miracles of Christ were not a secret. But those who professed faith in Jesus did so because of his grace and his mercy and his kindness that was granted to them in salvation. And it's the same way with us. It's the same way with us. Finally, the worst of sinners, saved by grace, labors much for the gospel of Christ. The worst of sinners saved by grace labors much for the gospel of Christ. I'm the least of the apostles, Paul says, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And I think Paul, he's doing a few things here that we don't have time to unpack thoroughly. But first, I think he's certifying again the gospel by saying something along the lines of, you all know my testimony. I persecuted Christ's church. I hated Christ's church, and now I'm testifying to the truthfulness of it. Right? So we see that in these few verses. Secondly, I think Paul is saying that God, in this unchanging gospel, saves the worst of sinners, right? We know that the worst of sinners like Mary Magdalene that we saw last week, the worst of sinners like Paul calls himself to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. And a person like Paul or like Mary, and we should adopt this mindset as Christians like us, who've internalized how much God in Christ has saved them, tend to work and labor in the gospel harder and with more vigor. Right? The gospel is precious to a sinner who hasn't been, if you will allow me, who hasn't been canceled by God, but has been reconciled to God. Right? The gospel is precious to a sinner who knows his or her sins have been forgiven. The gospel is despised by those who think they can save themselves. The gospel is despised by those who think that they're doing okay, or those who think that salvation is just impossible. But to someone like Paul, to someone like Mary Magdalene that we looked at last week, to many of you sitting in this room who are in Christ, we know better. We know better. We know Christ to be precious. We know the feeling of forgiveness and joy in light of Christ who died and who rose again. So I want to give us just four takeaways this morning in light of our text. I'll pray and then we'll come to the table together. The first is this, and again, we print out these prayer sheets and they're on the way out, so don't rush to try to jot this stuff down. But grab one of those sheets, work through it, and we have things you can be praying about as well throughout the week. But first is this: a dysfunction in our relationships with people should show us there's a dysfunction in what we either A, believe about the gospel, or B, how we're applying the gospel to our lives. That's the first. Secondly, we have no right to modify or downplay the message of the gospel as revealed in scriptures. A modified gospel has the power to save no one. Third, all the evidence in the world couldn't convince us to be a Christian. We are Christians because God gifted us on his own free will with salvation. That should humble us, and it should cause us to spend more time worshiping him and glorifying him. And then fourth, big sinners are grateful for the gospel. Small sinners despise the gospel. Big sinners are grateful for the gospel. Small sinners despise the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to come and to look at it, God, and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, apply it to our lives, be changed by it. And God, we ask that you would help us to be people that are committed to the gospel, the unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ that was handed down from you, our unchanging God. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.